His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I asked Nathan to, that's pretty loud, prop the doors open a little bit, little bit of the air flow through here. It's a little bit hot. I saw him sweating, and hopefully you'll be okay with that. If you have your Bibles, keep them open to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. Our series in the book of Acts, if you're just visiting, we've been in this a number of months. And kind of the outline follows Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's a 4-6 mile radius. And then Judea and Samaria, maybe a 40-mile radius. And then the uttermost parts of the world. And so we're on the here, that we're on the everywhere section of the gospel going out. So Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 is the first missionary trip where Paul's taking the gospel out. So in Acts chapter 14, you have a story, and I just want you to get this in your mind, because we'll refer back to it. You have a story of three cities. The names of the three cities are Iconium. I was thinking just this morning, Adam mentioned last week the periodic table, and I think you flashed it up here even. Iconium seems like it should be on there, but it's a name of a city. It's not a mineral or anything like that. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We'll talk about each one of those. There'll be a little bit of an archaeological study here this morning. I'm excited about sharing that with you. So it's a story of three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It's a story of two men, Paul and Barnabas. And as I study the book of Acts, I just noticed that God always sent men out in teams. And here it's Paul and Barnabas. So three cities, two men, and it's a story of one gospel. Now, the gospel is going to go to different cities in different ways, but it's always the same gospel. The good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Your need as a sinner to trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. That is called the gospel. Now, I want to read just a couple of verses that Paul wrote 14 years after his experience in Acts chapter 14. So, after the commitment to the one gospel by these two men in three different cities, here's what Paul wrote. I think I have it up here on the screen. You can just write the verses down if you want. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. Here's what Paul said, thinking back to Acts 14, some 14 years later. He said, "We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed." And so Paul said, as I go through these cities and I start sharing this one gospel, I've got a partner, Barnabas, with me. We're going to different cities. All of these things are going to happen to me, and we're going to look at them in Acts 14. But I'm committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 14, you have the story of these three cities, these two men, and the one gospel. Now, I have a map up here to kind of help you kind of see where we're at. So you have Jerusalem down here in the bottom right corner, and the disciples take off out of this Antioch over here to the north. They go across to Cyprus, and we looked at that in Acts chapter 13, and then they go to Perga and then Pisidian Antioch up there. And this week in Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at Iconium, go a little bit south to Lystra, and then go east to Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, it's about 80 miles. From Iconium to Lystra, it's about 26 miles. And from Lystra to Derbe, it's about another 20 miles. Now today, if you were to go over there, and you could take tours of this very area, it's modern-day Turkey. In the Bible, it was Galatia. So Adam mentioned that one of the first things you might want to do as you're in this part of the book of Acts is you might want to read the letter to Galatians, because he's writing to this very area. So it's in Christ's day, in the Bible times, it's Galatia, but today it's modern-day Turkey. You can go there. Now, here's one little archaeological thing as I study this week. This is called the Via Sebast, or the Sebastian Way. This is a road that Paul would have and Barnabas would have traveled to each of these three cities. Go to the next slide, if you would. Here's another picture where sometimes it goes through the mountains and the road narrows. That is existent today. You can go on the very road that Paul went to these three cities. Go back to that first picture, if you would. Generally, the road, they said, this Roman road, built by Caesar Augustus in 6 B.C. 6 B.C. That's older than anybody here. 6 B.C. It's still in existence. Looks like there might be a few potholes maybe in the road, but that is the very road that Paul would have taken to Iconium, to Lystra, and then he got a little bit off of the road when he went to Derbe. That road connected six Roman colonies. The Romans built the road, and God waited for the gospel to be spread until the Romans built their road. Matter of fact, he was behind the scenes of the Romans building the road and creating the atmosphere of the gospel to be able to spread. It still exists today. Okay, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Let me reread verses 1 through 7. I don't have it up here on the screen. You have it in your bulletin. Hopefully you have a Bible or a device. And let's look at this city, the first city, Iconium. We're going to travel through Acts chapter 14, pick out the facts, and then at the end, I want to give you two truths that you should nail down in your own life based on Acts chapter 14. So Acts chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and this is what happened in the city of Iconium. Verse 1, "Now at Iconium they entered together into a Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." I really like that where it says they spoke in such a way that a great number. It matters how we speak. It matters what we speak. The passion with which we speak. The accuracy with which we speak. It matters. Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews," people who hated each other, "with their rulers to mistreat them," the Christians, "and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." There's the one gospel, the two men in the three different cities. Now I want you to notice right away that Paul goes in as he always does. I want to keep mentioning this. He goes into the city, and if there's a synagogue there, and there is in Iconium, he goes to the synagogue first. And there could be a number of reasons for this, but I want you to just to think of a couple of the reasons why he always goes to the synagogue first. Well, clearly he has the biblical command in his mind to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But in Romans, he pours out his heart for his own brethren, so his love for his Jewish brethren drove him to the synagogue. And then something that's not mentioned as often, at the synagogue, you would have God-fearing Gentiles who are kind of, they're trying to figure out this God thing, and they're kind of searching around, is God real? Who's the real God? We got all these Greek gods. Is the Jewish God the real God? And so they're hanging around the synagogue. And so you have a built-in audience for the gospel. So Paul would go to the synagogue first, if there is a synagogue. And notice, when he went there, a great many believed. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, I want you to notice three words to start verses 2, to start verse 3, and to start verse 4. In verse 2, it starts with the word "but." So a great number of Jews believed, verse 1. "But unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the Lord." Verse 3, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace." Verse 4, "But the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles." Instead of shipping out, they settled in. I couldn't believe verse 3, because you would naturally think the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers, And then the very next verse, kind of like God's humor, says, so what do? They remained. They didn't go anywhere. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I kind of like that. Now, you get down to the end of this first little section on Iconium. They realize there's an attempt was being made by both Gentiles and Jews, people who hated each other, but they joined together because of their hatred for Christians. To mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding countries, and they continued to preach the gospel. One author I was reading this week said Paul and Barnabas were born again, but they weren't born yesterday. They knew when to leave the town, and I kind of like that. But you find a principle that natural enemies, Jews and Greeks, unite for a greater enemy, Christians. You find that even today. Groups of people who would naturally be opposed to one another unite against Christians. And so that's what you see in Iconium. Well, let's travel to the city of Lystra. I got another picture up here of the city of Lystra. There's the city. If you were to go over to Turkey today, you told the tour guide you wanted to go to Lystra, they would drive you to this mound. Now, the actual word for that mound, they call it a tell, T-E-L-L. That's Arabic for mound. They're all over Israel, and they're all over Turkey. And what that is an archaeological mound created by human occupation over many centuries. And what they do in these tells is they build one civilization on top of another, and over the 1,000 or 2,000 of years, you have a mound. And so they make their homes and their businesses out of these mud bricks. They crumble, and what do? Because there's a water source right there, they build right on top. And they build right on top. And so archaeologists believe that at the bottom of this mound, through centuries of building over top, is the city of Lystra. It is untouched today by archaeology. So they know the city exists there, but they've never actually gone down through. And like when we went to Israel, you'd see these tells all over the place. Matter of fact, you got on a high place, you could look across the land and you'd see these mounds. Just where it'd be flat, you'd just see these mounds. And they would say, well, that's the city of, and that's the city of. And some of them the archaeologists are working on. And they would start at the top, and they would take a level of civilization, and they could just go down and they could date it by the different types of structures, by the different type of coins, by the pottery, and they just go down and down and down and down. So if you wanted to see Lystra, you could go over to modern-day Turkey and see the tell called Mystra. Now, I'm going to read verses 8 through 20, which covers the time in Lystra, because this is an unbelievable story. We need to get it down. But I want you to notice one thing. So in Iconium, there was a synagogue. So that's where Paul goes. In Lystra, there's no synagogue. Matter of fact, they probably fled to this Roman area to get away from the Jews and the persecution of the people in the black hats that followed them everywhere. And so they go to a place where there's no synagogue, but that doesn't keep Paul from speaking. So Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, their own language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And there's a story, I'll tell you about that in just a second. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, who lived in Lystra, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, it was a major pagan god in that city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So they want a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd. They cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature like you, and we bring you good news," that's the gospel, "that you should turn from these vain things," pretty bold, worthless, useless, "to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways.
Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. So instead of going to the Old Testament, because there's no Jews here, he's starting with just creation and God's goodness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas. Now let's just break this down a little bit, because there's a story behind the story here. There's no synagogue, so he goes to the marketplace. He's not talking to Jews, so he's not quoting the Old Testament like when Adam preached last week, or you go back to Acts 13. There's no sense in talking about Moses and Abraham. They don't even know who those guys are. So he starts with creation, and he talks about a good God, and he brings rain, and he brings the harvest, and all these kind of things. He gets to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches it, but he starts at a different place. Now notice Luke, the physician, emphasizes the hopelessness of the lame man. Look at verse 8. Now at Lystra, just notice three different phrases all saying the same thing. At Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. So Luke is wanting us to know, this guy is crippled. There's no medicine that's going to heal this guy from birth he's been. And here comes Paul and Barnabas. Paul says, I think he's connected with my message. Stand up. And he stands up and he starts walking around. Can you imagine the guy? Can you imagine the people? He's like hopping up and down. And he's one of the first Pentecostals in the Bible. Right? He's like, I can't believe this. And they all think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And Luke, through the Holy Spirit, alludes to Zeus and Hermes. Let me tell you the story about Zeus and Hermes. Go to the next picture, if you would. This is an artist rendering. You can look up Zeus and Hermes. Look up the city of Lystra. And numbers of artists try to depict what took place here. This is a painting from like the late 1700s, early 1800s. So here's the legend of Lystra. Listen to it. According to the legend, Zeus and Hermes, great Greek gods, once came to Lystra, and they disguised themselves as mortals seeking lodging. So they just knock on doors. They say, we're looking for lodging. People didn't know it was Zeus and Hermes, these Greek gods. They asked 1,000 homes, but nobody took them in. Finally, at a humble cottage of straw and reeds, an elderly couple pictured in here, Philemon and Baucis from Lystra, this is the legend, freely welcomed them with a banquet. It strained their resources. They were poor people. In appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns. This is what they believed in Lystra. Marble columns. Philemon and Baucis, they appointed to be priest and priestess of the temple, who, as they got a little bit older, instead of dying, listen to this, the people believe this, instead of dying, became an oak and a linden tree. So when they died, or about to die, they turned into two trees. This is what Lystra believed. As for the rest of the 1,000 homes that wouldn't let him in, the gods destroyed their homes. And so author after author, scholar after scholar says that in the mind of the people of Lystra, when they saw what Paul and Barnabas did, they thought the gods are revisiting them and no way they were going to blow it this time. So they're going to pay homage and they're going to bring sacrifices. They don't want to get wiped out again. So they're thinking there's Zeus and Hermes coming back again. Now think about it. They're worshiping him. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, man, I saw what happened to Herod. By the way, do you remember what happened to Herod in Acts chapter 12 when he received worship? Do you remember what he turned into? Do you remember what it says? Turned into worms. Okay, so they're probably thinking, man, we can't take this worship from these guys. Like, they rushed out in the crowd and was like, stop them, stop them. And so they stop them. And then the Jews come, it says in verse 19, from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul
and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I want you to get the scene in your mind. They're bringing oxen to sacrifice to worship Paul and Barnabas. They think they're the Greek gods revisiting their city. They're not going to blow it this time. And then here comes some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and they say, no, they're not. They're not gods whatsoever. And the people go from worshiping them to picking up stones and stoning them. One minute, Paul was a god to be worshipped. The next minute, he was a criminal to be stoned. You can see many phrases in history about the fickleness of crowds. This is an unbelievable switch. By the way, stoning was specifically a Jewish execution. The Romans and the Greeks would not stone anybody. So even though it would have been the non-Jews doing the stoning, it was the Jewish people, the men, who were instigating the stoning. Now, I've got a couple of scriptures. Remember last week Adam said, think of Acts as a kind of a clothesline, and then the New Testament books you can fit into different timelines in the book of Acts. Let me have you read with me 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and verse 25. A couple of places where Paul talks about this stoning. I think we're going to learn something here. Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, five times, he's going through everything that he went through for the gospel. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That isn't the legal thing that's happening today. That was rocks and things like that. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And he goes on and the list goes on. So he says in 2 Corinthians 11, about 14 years later, he's writing about this, and he said, I was stoned once. He's talking about Acts chapter 14. Now he goes to the next chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to notice what he says, because I think he's thinking of Acts chapter 14 and his experience at Lystra. He says, because remember, he was left for dead. They stoned him, they drug him out of the city, and they left him for dead. They left him for dead. Now, if I could just, this isn't in my notes and probably shouldn't if you got a kind of a queasy stomach, but I'm trying to trap a bobcat out on a property. And I've got help from a good trapper guy from our church, Alan, and he's trying to help me get a bobcat. And so far, we've got everything but a bobcat. We've got coons and we've got rabbits and we've got coyotes. I caught a badger. And the other day, we caught a possum. Anybody like the looks of a possum? Any ladies like look in the mirror and say, man, I'm going to put my makeup on like that possum? No. They're the ugly. I mean, they're ugly. Are they ugly or what? I don't like looking at them. Get this possum. He's in the trap. We don't want the possum. The possum's got to go. Shoot the possum with the .22, put him off to the side, resetting the trap. And I'm looking, and the possum, he's about 3 foot over there. He lifts his head, and he turns back around, and he's still alive. He's looking at what's going on. So we gotta knock him down. We gotta take him out. But here's Paul. He's stoned and he's left for dead. And it says in verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. The word for rise up there 35 times is the word for resurrection. Now it's a debate. Did Paul die? Or was he just almost dead and whatever? Somehow he miraculously just rose back up. I think he talks about that near death or death experience in 2 Corinthians 12. He's already referred to it. And remember, when he originally wrote 2 Corinthians, there's not chapter and verse divisions. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25, he's talking about getting stoned. And he goes right into chapter 12 and he says, I know a man in Christ, talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's where God the Father resides. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I don't know how that happened. It was a real life experience. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which he may not have. He saw heaven. And he was told, do not tell everybody everything that you know about what you've seen. Go to the next screen. Skipping a couple of verses in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, he'd gone into the presence of God. That's my belief. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this so that it should leave me. Many people think that his stoning somehow caused some physical, whether it was his eyesight, whether he got beaten, whatever it was, maybe that was the thorn in the flesh. By the way, the word for thorn is the word for a stake or a peg. It's not a little splinter. It's a stake or a peg. So it was something major. Three times I pleaded to the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast more gladly my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. I think Paul was either actually dead and risen from the dead, or he was near death and out, and God transported him to paradise, and he was able to know about it but not really tell about it. And then God gave him something to humble him so he wouldn't get prideful at the great revelation that God had given him. I think, personally, that took place right here in Acts chapter 14. Can you imagine, before we leave Lystra, can you imagine when they took up stones to stone Paul, what he would have thought? Wasn't it in Acts chapter 8 that they took up stones, he held the coats for stoning Stephen? Can you imagine when he was getting pummeled what he must have thought about, you know, Lord, I've got this coming. He had to think of Stephen. And yet he had this great experience. Now, one more set of verses that I want to share with you that fits in this clothesline called the book of Acts. I think I have it up here on the screen. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul is writing to Timothy, by the way, who was from Lystra. Nobody knows how Timothy got saved. But apparently Timothy, a young boy in Lystra, saw the stoning of Paul, and it changed him forever. Because Paul writes him and says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. You saw it. You know it. Which persecutions I endured. You saw me rise up. You saw me go down. I was knocked down, but I wasn't knocked out. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. The Lord raised me up. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I just want you to think about this little connection when you're going through a tough thing because of the gospel. Paul saw Stephen get stoned and it affected him. Timothy saw Paul get stoned and it affected him. God doesn't waste suffering. God has a purpose. If it's for the gospel, if it's because of sin, then you have your purpose for suffering. It's because of sin. But if you're living for the Lord and you're saying, Lord, I'm trying to live for you, I'm trying to do this for you, and then suffering comes into your life, you should know that God is up to something through you on behalf of somebody else as you walk through it. You should take courage. Now, in verse 20 and 21, we move to the third city, Derbe, and not much is said here. Derbe will be mentioned a couple other times in the book of Acts, but if you look at verse 20 and 21, it says that when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples, so a lot of people got saved in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and then to Antioch. So then they backtracked. So all it says about Derbe is there was a lot of disciples made, not a lot said there. And then they retraced their steps backwards. I want you to think just for a second about the courage of Paul. Look at verse 20, first of all. Go back just a little bit. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, and just read it with me in verse 20, or say, where did he go? So Paul got stoned, drug out of the city, left for dead.
when he rose up, where did Paul go? What's it say there in verse 20? He went back to the city. He walked right back into Lystra. They stoned him. They drug him out of the city. They stoned him. They left him for dead. He rose up and he walked right back in the city. Is this guy nuts? We could say he's hard-headed. He walked right back into the city. He went right back into the city. And then it says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So now instead of going back to Jerusalem, back across the sea, they traced their tracks back to every city where he was persecuted. Every city. Now if you look at verse 22 and 23, I want you to notice what they did when they retraced their steps backwards. So they go backwards to the cities that they were booted out of and persecuted. And they had a number of things that they were going to do. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's encouraging people to stand on their own two feet. Encouraging them in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. Then they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and then they left. So here's what I want you to get for Lakeside Fellowship. Evangelism must be followed by discipleship. So when he goes through the first time, he's preaching the gospel, people are getting saved, he gets stoned, he gets left, he goes to another city, he gets chased out. Now he's going back, and he's going back to do discipleship. Evangelism must be followed by discipleship. Think about the Great Commission with me. The Great Commission demands discipleship. Actually, evangelism is one-third of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, or as you're going, make disciples, the number one command, the only command in that passage. The other two commands get their feet off of the main command. Go and make disciples, that's what they did. And then come back and baptize them, and then teach them to observe all that I've commanded. So make disciples is the command, and that's followed up by then baptize them and then teach them. That's the order. So discipleship follows evangelism. If we're just a church that's evangelizing people and we don't emphasize discipleship, we're doing one-third of the Great Commission. I think Jesus had local churches in mind, winning people to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. It actually takes a local assembly of believers to fulfill the Great Commission. No wonder Paul majored in starting and establishing local churches. That's how you fulfill the Great Commission. And that's why we are a church plant and a church that plants churches. Now, I have two thoughts as I close this morning. Now, I want you to think on these two thoughts with me. Write them down, scratch them down, talk about them at home, think about them with me. So you have three cities, two men, and one gospel. So here's the first thought. The gospel is good news that divides people. The gospel itself is good news, but it divides people. The gospel in and of itself is not meant to unite people. The gospel, by its very nature, divides people. Now think about this with me. As we go through the book of Acts, Paul will preach the gospel in Athens, which is the intellectual capital of the world at that time, and he's mocked. Paul preaches the gospel at Jerusalem, the religious capital, and he's mobbed. Paul's going to go on at the end of the book of Acts, and he's going to preach the gospel in Rome, which is the political capital, and he gets martyred. Everywhere he takes the gospel, there are some who believe and many who disbelieve. Everywhere he takes the gospel, people divide, one side of the aisle or the other. The gospel divides. Now, we as people, our personality shouldn't divide anything. The gospel will naturally divide the death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel tells people you're a sinner out of God's good graces. You need the finished work on the cross, or you're lost. You need to swallow your pride, humble yourself, trust. That gospel divides people right down the middle. So we as people try to do everything to create bridges because the gospel is going to divide. My experience with Christianity is people divide. They don't even get a chance to have the gospel do its work because they're so abrasive or they're so full of hate or they're so, whatever it is, legalism, whatever it is. The gospel divides. I could go to a number of scriptures, but look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me, make sure you get the whole verse there, more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying the gospel is going to come in, and it's going to actually divide physical households. God desires for all to be saved, but some are going to believe the gospel and others are going to disbelieve, and it's going to divide people. To a certain degree, I understand that experience. So the gospel is meant to divide. So we never take the edge off of the gospel, we take the edge off of our personality. Paul said, I bet you can finish it with me. Paul said, I'm all things to all men that I what? Might win some. He took his past personality and his love for people and who he was, and he became all things to all men, and he started where they were at. But when he got to the gospel, he didn't compromise the gospel. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. Christ died for you. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. He's going to judge you someday. You need to be saved. No, it's not this or that. That's the gospel. You need to believe the gospel. To the Jews, he started out with the Old Testament. To the Gentiles, he started out with nature and God's just general goodness. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 7. Acts chapter 14 and verse 7. It says, and so when they were at Iconium and then going to Lystra and Derbe, there they continue to preach the gospel. It literally means there they continue to good news people. And then look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. When they good newsed people and they made many disciples. So the commitment was to the core of the gospel. They tried to take the edge off of their personality because the gospel itself has the edge to it. You never take the edge off of the gospel. You take the edge off of your personality. And you're all things to all men. You start where they're at, but you give them the gospel. You move to the gospel. Paul was not a man with a rounded off message that had smoothed over edges. Look what he says in verse 15. Think if I stood up to this week at Rotary in Polk City. And I said what he says here in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things. He says what you're doing is your religion is useless, it's worthless, and it's of no value whatsoever. Can you imagine if I charge in there? I said, I don't know what kind of church you go to, but if it isn't preaching the gospel, it's useless, it's worthless, and it's no good, and God doesn't need it. I probably wouldn't be invited to too many ribbon cuttings at the new business opening up. So the gospel has an edge. And you sin when you take the edge off of the gospel. Now our personality has an edge. We've got to take the edge off our personality so that we can win some. Now, listen to me when I say this. Where there is an opportunity for the gospel, there is always opposition to the gospel. Acts is going to bear that where there's an opportunity, the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. There's always going to be opposition. But I want you to listen to the other side of the coin because it's equally as true. Where there is opposition to the gospel, there is always an opportunity for the gospel. So when there's an opportunity, there's going to be opposition. And when the opposition comes, that creates an opportunity. Just think with me. When Stephen was stoned, well, actually, turn back just a couple of pages if you have your Bible open. Otherwise, just listen as I read. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. So Stephen's preaching the gospel. He has an opportunity for the gospel, and here comes opposition. But the opposition actually turns into an opportunity. So God turns it on its heels. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is right after the stoning of Stephen. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the word. So when Stephen got stoned, the people were scattered and they went about preaching the word. The gospel went out. So when there was opposition, there's an opportunity for the gospel. When Paul got stoned and left for dead, Timothy's watching. Timothy, more than likely, we aren't told that's exactly his salvation experience, but it so changed him that he became a follower of Christ. It says in Philippians that Paul says, I don't want you to feel bad for me because I'm chained to the Praetorian guard here. Actually, my chaining to the guard has actually worked for the good of the gospel because the whole imperial guard has heard the gospel now. How about the ultimate example of Christ on the cross? Opposition to the gospel bringing the greatest opportunity to the gospel. So the gospel is good news that divides people. As a church, we should never compromise the message of the gospel. Amen? We shouldn't. We should take our personalities out of it. We should let love carry it. But the gospel is the gospel message. It divides. Some of you were exactly where I was. And to a certain degree, still am. I contemplated, actually, the truths of the gospel before I ever believed in them. And I knew what I needed to do personally, but the thing that kept me back from surrendering my life to Christ was my family. I said, if that is true, then what about my grandmother, whom I love? What about my mom, whom I love? And then I realized once I had trusted that I actually need to make that trust public through baptism, and I had to go share with my mom and dad that I wanted to invite them, and I knew that that was going to be a dividing mark, especially with my mom. And she went nuts. Her heart was broken when I said that I was getting baptized as a believer. To her, I had renounced what she had taught me. When the reality was, my heart was leaping for love for my mom, but I was compelled to follow Christ. So the gospel is the good news that divides people. But the second one, and we'll close with this, the gospel is the good news that unites believers. It divides people, but the gospel is, if you're a follower of Christ and you're part of the Lakeside family, you're even visiting here and you're a follower, we are united because of the gospel. Amen? We're united. Now look at verse 20. I just want to show you one little thing that's just a little cool nugget that you would pass over. So he gets drug out of the city. He's stoned. He's left for dead. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Here's the picture. He's stoned, he's left for dead, and the disciples follow him out of the city, and it says they gather around. It literally means to encircle him. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they prayed over him, they laid hands on him, they asked God to rise him from the dead. The only thing that the Spirit of God gives us is that the believers encircled him. The Holy Spirit wants us to know the presence of the other believers was there when one of their own was hurt. They risked their life to be there. God says in John 1 that when we believe and we receive, we have the right to become children of the family of God. For some of you, the family of God is the only real family you have. Now, the reality is, the more I love Christ, the more I love my family, my physical family. As Christ elevates your emotions upward and your passions upward, every other relationship is raised with it. So I love my mom more today than I've ever loved my mom and my family. But my love for Christ has to be supreme. So think about this as I close. The first missionary journey recorded in Acts 13 and 14 covered about 18 months, covered numerous cities, 1,400 miles by land and sea, Paul and Barnabas went. 1,400 miles by land and sea. Paul would write in Galatians, you should read it for yourself, the book of Galatians, 6 short chapters, you can read in about 15 minutes. Paul would write Galatians, I think at the end of Acts chapter 14, he took about a year and he wrote Galatians. And notice what he says at the end of Galatians chapter 6. From now on, Paul said, I don't want anyone to cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I bear the marks of Jesus. And then he goes on 2 more missionary journeys, and he's stoned, and he's shipwrecked, and he's left for dead, and he's whipped, and he's done all these things. And then at the end of the third missionary journey, at the very end of his life, he writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me also, but to all who love his appearing. Paul was able to say at the end of his life, the thing that God gave me to do, I did. I don't know where you're at in that spectrum, but I know the gospel saves. It saved me. It took a 20-year-old who almost drank his life away, who was filled with anxiety, placed in a hospital, apparently said he didn't want to live, and he changed his life. And the gospel can change your life. And for those of you who have a life change, can you say with Paul that I'm on the path of finishing my course, I'm doing what God's asked me to do, I'm living the life I bear in my body and in my life and the way I spend my money and the way I spend my time, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, for one, want to be able to say that at the end of my life.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.